And the kids are dismissed for kids' time right now. Well, it's great to be here this morning. And boy, could you, I don't know about you, but I walked out there and I could really smell that that pig roasting. Looking forward to that a little bit later. We're going to take a break from the book of Acts this morning. Those of you that are here on a regular basis, we've been doing a study, kind of an expository study through the book of Acts. But I knew we might have some guests here this morning and whatnot, so I wanted to give you a break from that. And I prayed about, you know, what could I tell people? You know, God, what do you want me to say to people? And so he laid upon my heart a specific sermon that I'm going to give you. And it has to do with advice, if you will. Or I shouldn't say advice so much as answers to questions. Now, my grandfather, he was born, I think, in 1911. Okay, he has since, you know, gone on to from this earth. But back in the 1930s, during the Great Depression, he rode the rails. What that means, for like Toby on what that means is that guys would get on railroad cars, and they actually had to sneak onto them because they weren't legally allowed there, and they would ride these things across country, and they would stop and work when they could work and do that sort of thing. But he always had that advice that he wanted to give me, and I love my grandfather, and I remember three things specifically that he said. First one was never whittle towards yourself. Okay, take a stick and you're in a car, but don't come towards yourself because you'll cut yourself. And I can tell you a story about Matthew when he was about 7, but I'll tell you that another time. He says, don't ever whittle towards yourself. He says, if you ride a rail car, okay, now he's telling me this in like 1975, but he says, if you ever ride a rail car, he said, you get in that car, and there's a woman in that car, he said, don't get in it because she's liable to be a killer. Okay, that's what he said. Look, this is for your benefit too. You never know when you're going to get the urge to ride a rail. Okay, and then he said, if you go into a town, he said, always put $2 in your shoe. Okay, he said that way, when the police come and accuse you of being a vagrant, you say, oh no, I got money. You take up your shoe and you got that $2. So, hey, don't anybody be checking my shoes now for cash. Okay, I'm just saying. Today, you probably have to have a couple $100 bills in there, I suppose. But there's questions like that, and there's answers to things, and there's advice like that. And it raised in my mind just some basic questions in life that all of us have. And I think one of the very first questions that people often think of is just simply, who am I? Who am I? You know, that should seem in some ways kind of self-apparent, but you'd be surprised. Men, if you ask a guy who starts saying, tell me about yourself, men seem to identify very closely with their work. So, you know, if I start talking to Chuck, it's not going to take me long before I figure out he's an electrician. I know Toby's a chemist. My son Matthew works at Penn United. We know those things. That's the way we identify it. That's why it's so difficult sometimes when men lose their employment, because that's where their identity often comes from. Okay, that's not 100%, but that's how men tend to think. Women, they've done research, you guys tend, okay, and I always use this to speak in general, you guys tend to relate to your family. So if I say, you know, who is Shirley, my wife, she might say, well, I'm Madison, Mackenzie, Lexi's, and Blaine's grandmother. Or, of course, you know, she's the tax collector in Adams Township where we live, so she knows everybody. I've gone through my life of being Shirley's husband, okay? But a lot of you ladies will often identify that. I'm Marty's husband, I'm Joe's husband, you know, I'm Jay's husband, or you talk about their kids and that sort of thing. And this is how we identify. But what does the Bible say? If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I'll display the verse for you up here. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, very simply says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So there we have the act of creation. We have God taking an active part in the creation of man. He had made all of the animals. He had made all of the land, the livestock. He had made all the trees and the birds and the fish and everything else. And he's getting kind of what really is kind of the jewel in his crown, if you will. He creates man. And we see that there in Genesis 1, 27. And then if you turn over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, just flip a half a page over. It says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." If you have any belief in the Bible whatsoever, some of you may, some of you don't, and that's okay. If you don't, well, I just want you to know that you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with God. But it says that God and God alone created man. We try to make the case, not we here in this congregation, but there are our society, our world today, tries to make the case that man is just haphazard. That it just happened by circumstances, that given enough time, and given enough energy, and given the right chemicals, and given the right formation, that man formed into what he is today. And yet the Bible clearly says that God and God alone created man. God took those basic elements. It says he formed them out of the dust of the earth. He took those basic chemical elements, right, and he formed them into a man. And then he took another step. And this really is what separates man from every other living creature on the face of the earth. It says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It doesn't say he did that with the animals. It doesn't say he did that with the fish. It doesn't say he did that with the birds. God breathed his breath into mankind. And because of that, man became a living being. It's a clear indication that God and God alone is the source of life. Without God, there is no life. Jesus would make that same point in John 14, chapter 6, when Jesus said, what? "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Now, Jesus was not talking necessarily about physical life. He was talking about spiritual life. And God here, in this case, in Genesis chapter 2, yes, he's talking about physical life, but I believe he's also talking about spiritual life. Because now with God, as he breathes into man, we now have man being imparted, if you will, God's eternality. We say, what? But man doesn't live forever. No, the physical body dies. But keep in mind, before Adam and Eve sinned, while in the Garden of Eden, there was no death. It was only after they chose to disobey God did physical death come into the world, but man still lives, and you're going to decide whether or not you're going to live eternity with Jesus in heaven, or you're going to spend eternity where, as the Bible describes, the worm never dies, the fire's never quenched. There's a clear choice, and God isn't imparting that to these men. And it says that when it talks about us being created in the image of God, We use the expression, it's not so much that he created us and we can say, oh, God looks like we do. You know, what does John chapter 4 tell us? Right, God is a spirit. And it says, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God, although we want to identify with him that way, and it talks about in the Psalms about the span of his hand and all that sort of thing. You know, that is figurative language, and in those cases, poetic language. God is a spirit. So God doesn't have the same form that we do. But we have been endowed with the characteristics and some of the understanding that God has. And I think what he's really talking about, if you look at the specific language, it's not that we possess the image of God. Now listen to this carefully. It's not that we possess the image of God, but that we are the image of God. So if you want to know what God is like, look at mankind. You say, well, wait a minute. Man is inherently sinful, and man, yeah, that's true. Because we have been disfigured, if you will, because of the fall. We have been marred by that sin that mankind chose to do. And yet, despite that disfiguring that has occurred because of our sin, it's because that we are made in the image of the Creator that we are deemed worthy of redemption. And thus the motivation for God to send his son to die on the cross for each and every one of us. Because God, we are created in God's image, he looks at us and says, you know what? You are all so valuable to me that I'm going to send, there's only one thing that could possibly pay the price, and that's God himself. And so he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross to pay the price penalty for our sin. That's how valuable we are to God. Think about it this way. God talked to David and said that he was the apple of his eye. Now, I never understood that until just a few years ago. I don't know why I didn't research that. But you know what they're talking about when they talk about the apple of somebody's eye? What that is if you look into somebody's eye and you see a reflection of that person, that's what they're talking about in the apple of his eye. And so when God looks at us, he wants to see him reflected back. And it's a very, very unique situation. It's as one commentator put it, it's a peculiar predicament that we're in. That we ourselves are the image of God. And that's almost hard for us to grasp. Our culture today rails against that. They absolutely, if there were to be folks here this morning that heard that, they would be saying, that is the most stupidest thing that I've ever heard. Because they have devalued human life. Life today in our culture has become cheap, has it not? You know, I remember watching all back, what did it happen? It was in the late 80s when the spaceship Challenger exploded. I happened to be off, I worked in retail then, and so I had that day off. It was a Thursday, I remember that. I was watching it on TV, first teacher in space, and all of a sudden this thing explodes. In my mind, and I was angry with myself, because in my mind, to me it was like another TV show. Oh, those actors, I'll see them again next week. When there were, I don't know, what was it, 7 or 8 people that lost their lives, I should have been absolutely mortified by that. I should have just been absolutely heartbroken by that. And yet, because we have been so conditioned to seeing this stuff over and over and over again, because our society has so devalued human life, it was like, well, you know, okay, that was a show. Well, no, it's not. Okay? Human life is valuable. You were created in the image of God. If we truly valued life, there wouldn't be a million abortions performed in the United States every year. Do you want some scale on that? Do you know how many abortions that actually is? Think about Heinz Field. Still, when they're playing there today, they're playing in Chicago. But today, there's an empty stadium that holds 68,000 people. You would have to fill that stadium 15 times to get to it. We tell our kids in school that, you know what, you're just haphazard random circumstances, you know? You're no better than the animals. You're just a higher form of the ape. And so then our kids don't understand it, and they learn not to value life themselves. And so when they begin to believe that they're nothing, that they're byproducts of this random chance, they become marginalized. And they become disenfranchised. And we rob them of dignity. We rob them of hope. We rob them of value. And so then when we have these, you know, teen suicides, we all stand around and scratch our head and say, how could this happen? And we live in a society that says, look, you're not worth anything. Nobody cares. So what? You know, one of the things is just a little pet peeve with me, but I even hear it sometimes on Christian radio, but I like to say that love is going to have a baby. Okay? I hear it all the time that somebody's going to have a fetus. Well, guess what? We had 4 babies born, and I didn't look at Matthew, my firstborn, and say, oh, what a lovely fetus. And I know that's a technical term, but that is just another process. I'm sorry, I strayed a little bit now, but I got the pulpit. Isn't that cool? But that's just another process in devaluing human life, and we reduce it to its chemical element. We reduce it to its scientific element, if you will, instead of saying what we all know, and that is a little baby. And so as we try to dehumanize that little baby, it makes it easier when we decide that baby has no value and we're gonna take its life. You see, Satan will always try to convince you that you have no value. Some of you have been through that. Some of you, you know, as you've been walking the Christian life, And you know what? Something happens and you kind of stray off the path for a little bit. And I'm telling you, the first thing Satan whispers in your ear is that you have no value and that you're no good to God and that he doesn't want to use you anymore. That's what Satan whispers in our ear. There's a singing group. Some of you would be familiar with them. They're contemporary singers, Christian singers, 10th Avenue North. And they sang their song, their one song, You Are More. They say this: you are more than the choices that you've made. You are more than the sum of your past mistakes. You are more than the problems you create. See, God has created you. God has created you in his image. So who am I? You're a person created in the image of God, given the breath of God, valuable enough to God to be redeemed by God and have the opportunity through Jesus Christ to live eternally with God. Ephesians 2:20 says that you are God's workmanship. And it paints the picture of a potter working with clay. You were made. You were known by God. You were made in the image of God. In fact, would you just say that with me? Say, I am made in the image of God. Would you say that? I am made in the image of God. And I want you to remember that. Because when the world says you're worthless, I want you to say, I am made in the image of God. When the world tries to tell you that you're dirty or shameful or you've fallen too far to be loved, I want you to say to yourself, I am made in the image of God. If there's young people here, then when you get up in the morning and you think because you know you're 14 and you don't have a steady boyfriend already, and you say, like, nobody's going to love you, I don't care. Look, I want you to look in that mirror and I want you to say, I am made in the image of God. And you have value and you have worth and you have enough worth that God sent his son, God himself, God sent the second person of the Trinity to die for you. And that's how valuable you are. So the next question is, why am I here? So God created us all. We're created in the image of God. We're all on this earth, all 6 point some billion of us. You know, it's hard to count because there's a whole lot of Chinese people, so we don't know exactly the number. Just saying. But all of us are here. But what is our purpose? And I want you to understand that God does nothing by randomness. He has created mankind with a purpose. God didn't just say, well, you know what? Let's just get the ball rolling. See what happens. No. If you look at Genesis 3 on, just flip over another page. We have the story of God. Man has sinned against him. And we have what to some is a peculiar verse. Well, first off, we have in verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Now, I want you to understand that this is God we're dealing with here. Do you think God didn't really know where they were? Of course he knew where they were. He's calling out, where are you, for Adam's benefit, for Eve's benefit, because he wants to come out. Okay, and what do you think he's doing walking in? That wasn't a surprise to Adam and Eve. He's walking there in the cool of the day because that was the time, because he wanted to have fellowship with his creation. That's what he's there for. So he is there to have a relationship with the people that he created. And so you say, well, what does that mean? How does that figure into why I am here? Well, some of you maybe grew up Presbyterian. They have the Westminster Catechism. Some of you are familiar with that. They ask the question, the very first question in the shorter catechism is, what is the chief end of man? That's the question that's asked. And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so when God is walking in the garden, he wants Adam and Eve to fellowship with him. He wants them to enjoy him. He wants them to just kind of sit and I don't know if they sat or they walked and they talked, but that's the picture that is painting here. I like the picture. He's got his arm around Adam and say, Adam, you know, wow. You know, what a good day, Adam. Did you get all those animals named yet? How you doing on that? Yeah, that tall thing with the long neck, yeah, what are you calling that? And we just have that kind of communication with God. And I believe that communication is still open to us today through the person of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to glorify God? Well, to glorify God means that we acknowledge his greatness. And we give him honor by praising and worshiping him. When we glorify him, when we glorify God, we recognize his divine nature. That he is divine and we are not. That he is in control and we are not. That he is on the throne and we are not. Everything that we do, should be for the glory of God. You say, well, I do lots of things that I don't think are very glamorous. I don't think. It's not what you do. It's how you do it. And the attitude that goes along with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it says, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. And I said, well, I go out and, where's Joe? Joe lifts big rocks. Well, you know what? He's going to lift those big rocks for the glory of God, all right? Amen. Amen. All right. You know, Martin runs, manages an apartment complex, okay, or whatever you do there. I think you're a good boss. I know that. But whenever he's making those decisions, he's going to do it for the glory of God. Chuck, when he's spraying wires in some hospital somewhere, he's going to do that for the glory of God. All right, everything we do. And what happens is, as we do those things, as we do them for the glory of God, we find our focus not being on the mundane task that we're doing. We have the focus not on the difficulty of the task. We keep our focus clearly on God. And even though it may be a rotten, stinking job that we're doing that day, by glorifying God, we have that. What God wants to give us, it says in the book, is that peace that passes all understanding. We're to glorify God. Psalm 86:12 says this, I will praise you, O Lord my God. With all my heart, I will glorify your name forever. Psalm 97:9 says, for you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above the gods. Psalm 150. I mean, listen to this. I mean, if this don't get your heart thumping, I think Mike has some paramedic training. We'll have him come out and just give you CPR, okay? But listen to this. It says, praise Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clashing of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's what God calls us to do. Not just once, but every day of our life. He wants us to praise God. That's why we are here. And so we glorify God by honoring him and giving him first place in all that we do. We glorify God by walking in faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says that we're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. I want to walk by sight. I want to. I want to know where I'm going. It drives me crazy not to know where I'm going. You know, and I think it's, our house, we live out in the country, so it gets really dark in our house at night. And I remember when the kids were little, and maybe some of you had this experience. You ever step on a Lego in your bare feet in the middle of the night? Yeah. You want to see where you're going, okay? And you know what? There's going to be Legos in our path. But God says, look, I want to lead you through that. I want to lead you through that darkness. I want you to trust me enough. I had an incident in my own life. I'm going to go into it. But over the last couple of weeks, I've been praying about a certain thing. And it just dawned on me that the whole reason that I was doing what I was doing is because I didn't trust God for that. And so I just committed to him and said, you know what, God? I'm going to commit this to you. I'm going to trust you for him. And I was amazed at what actually happened. That thing that I had wanted to happen for so long, it happened. But I had to give it to God first. I had to walk by faith. You see, today, that's not what we say in our world, right? We say, well, you've got to follow your heart. Right? If your heart tells you that you're going to do this way, then you need to be a foot. But you know what the problem is with following our heart? Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't trust my heart. My heart is desperately wicked. Decisions are jaded by my experience, by my thoughts, because of my sinful desires. But yet, as we trust God, as we walk by faith, and we learn not necessarily to trust our Lord, but to trust as he speaks to us. we find that as we're consistent in that walk, that he will get us through even the most difficult of circumstances. And some of you have experienced that here. I know that you can give testimony to that. Our life then becomes one, not of pleasing ourselves, but of pleasing God. And so, what am I here for? I'm here to honor God. I'm here to please God. And finally, I think the last thing that we generally want to know is, where am I going? You say, well, what do you mean? You know? And there could be some here that think that when you pass from this earth, that's it. You're done. There's no more. But yeah, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches very clearly that there is a life after this one. And all of us have been given the opportunity to choose either to go God's way or to go our way. And this again becomes an issue of trust. Am I going to trust God, or am I going to trust that desperately wicked and deceitful heart of mine? Proverbs 14:2 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Matthew chapter 7 says this, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Jesus said, and I mentioned this verse earlier, in John 14:6, that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And you can tell me, and I've heard people say it, you know, oh, I think that kind of all roads kind of lead to the same place. Okay. Except that's not what Jesus said. You know, you don't hurt my feelings by disagreeing, but I'm just telling you, you want to argue with God, the creator of the universe, the one who created you in his image? You want to argue with that? You want to argue with the God that put the stars in the sky? The God that knows every hair on every head of every person that lived? The God that knows every sparrow that falls? You want to argue with him? Okay. It's at your peril. But Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. John 8:32 says that we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And that truth is Jesus Christ. And if you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's a couple of things. One, you don't necessarily know where you're going, because where you're going, you're not going to lie. Okay? There's a movement today, started by a Christian author. It was brought to attention recently by a Christian author named Rob Bell, who kind of says, no, there's no hell. I just got to tell you, the Bible says there is. Okay? God says in his word that there is. And I've heard guys joke about it. Yeah, we're going to party. Yeah, you're going to party in utter darkness as you're burned but not consumed. This is that we believe in the past. It's not, look, I don't preach a lot. I'm not a hellfire and brimstone guy necessarily, but I just want you to be aware of what the alternative is to follow that broad path that seems right to you because you followed your wicked and deceitful heart, as opposed to what God says when he says, look, there's one way, and that's through my son, Jesus Christ. You see, God, I get asked that question sometimes. You know, well, why would a loving God send anybody to? That's a good question. That's a valid question. Except what you've done is you set up a straw man. You know what that means? You set up a something that's easily torn down because it's based on a false premise. Okay? God doesn't send anybody to hell. But do you recognize the great lengths that God went so that we could have a relationship with him? I mean, God sent his son, Jesus Christ. God didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't have to come and die on the cross. Yet I'm telling you that if you were the only person who ever lived and there was sin in your life, that God, Jesus would have come down and he would have paid that penalty with his blood for you. You see, God, and he gives us over and over and over and over again, he gives us the opportunities to receive him. And that's what he's ever asked. Is that we say, you know what? I want to recognize your lordship. So what do we do? Well, there's some steps, and I just want to go over these. Steps to salvation. I think we can read those. First thing is we need to repent. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Psalms say that he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. It says that he chooses to remember it no more. So the first thing we do is we need to repent. And the second thing we need to do is ask God to forgive us. We just need to come to him and say, you know what, God? Man, I'm sorry for going my way. I want to go your way. Now, and then we need to proclaim with him up. This would be Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We proclaim with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. That's what it says. So as we believe in our heart, you know, there's a difference between believing up here and believing down here. And so we need to get that, whatever it is, 17, 18 inches, we need to get it out of here and into here. And we truly believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord. And what does that mean, being Lord? That means that we are recognizing his lordship. That means that we are going to give him preeminence in our life. That means that we recognize his word, that we are going to follow him. And then believe in our heart that Jesus is raised from the dead, that he is exactly who God says that he is. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 13, says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And so I don't often do this, but I'm going to today. I'm going to ask you all in just a second to bow your heads close your eyes. And if you've never before made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and you're thinking about it, you know, you're sitting there saying, you know what, I've been going my own way. I've been trusting my own heart, and I know deep down in my heart is wicked and deceitful above all.